I'd like to begin this morning by talking about the S word. Now, maybe that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, even though it's a fact of everyday life. But you might think, you know, refined people don't even obliquely refer to this, much less say the S word. So prepare yourself. I'm about to say the S word. Sin. Sin is real. But oftentimes, we're rather reluctant to talk about it. You know, in days gone past, maybe in the message, oftentimes sin was talked about, denouncing evil sinners. And in reaction, I think sometimes we've kind of minimized our talk about sin. But I think that's a big mistake. When we minimize the problem of sin, I think we fail to grasp the greatness of God's love. I think a lack of attention to this has actually done us much harm, because sin is a key part of reality. You know, oftentimes, though, we don't bring it into our thinking. When we talk about problematic behaviors, we tend to talk in terms of psychology. When we talk about the problems of the world around us, we talk in terms of sociology. Now, don't get me wrong. There's much of value in good psychology and sociology. But if our perspective of ourselves and our world leaves out the issue of sin, we have a very flawed perspective. You know, sin twists everything. Sin twists a person. It turns them inside out. What sin is really is turning away from God. It's, in essence, saying to God, God, I'm going to do it my way, not your way. And we rebel against him. And we fail to grasp the catastrophe that this brings into our lives. It doesn't really strike us as catastrophic when we ignore God. But I think it's the most destructive thing that we can do. Humanity is ruined by sin. In Scripture, God tells us that we were created to be glorious. In the original creation, God said it was very good after he created humanity. And we had a glorious role that he gave us to rule over the world. And then we threw it all away when we turned our back on God. Sin is inescapably part of our reality. But so often, in effect, our reaction is to deny it. We end up living in a world of illusions that doesn't really deal with reality. Let me give you a little metaphor to help you maybe understand this. Let's imagine that there's a man standing on a ledge, and he's about 30 feet above the ground. And somehow he's near hallucinatory, and he believes if he utters a magic incantation, he can step off of that ledge, but gravity has been canceled. So instead of falling to the ground, he's just going to be able to fly off. So in this state of delusion, he steps off the ledge, and of course, what happens? He falls to the ground, he's mangled, and then he raises his fist and he curses gravity. In effect, so often we do the same thing with God. We deny the consequences that come as a result of our sin. And then when we encounter those consequences, so often people will raise their fists and curse God. Sin is kind of like the act of a traitor. We were created and designed to live in relationship with God, and then we betrayed that relationship by turning away from him. We were designed to live with God at the center of our lives. But when we take God out of the center, the design is wrecked, and we're ruined. So we want to consider a portion of Scripture over the next 6 weeks that deals with God's response to our condition of sin. We're going to be looking at the chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Romans. We're calling this series Humanity Restored. Many consider these four chapters one of the greatest theological statements in the Bible, of the gospel, of what it means to have faith in God. And it deals with the issue of sin. In fact, if you look through a concordance, this is by far in the New Testament the most intensive discussion of sin. Almost a third of the references of sin in the entire New Testament are found in these four chapters. It's a marvelous hunk of scripture, but it's also some of Paul's densest writing. And you may be thinking about it to yourself, oh no, 6 weeks of deep theology? I want to suggest that understanding theology is one of the most practical things you can do. Theology is learning about God, studying about God. Now, if living in reality is living in accordance with God, aligning ourselves with Him, what can be more practical than understanding and learning more about God? Theology tells us about the God who designed us, how He sees us, and how we're to live in relationship with Him. If by practical we mean help with everyday living, what can be more practical than theology? So let's dive into this first message in Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans 5. We're calling this message From Ruined to Reconciled. You see, God has provided a means of restoring our relationship. Now, I first have to set up the context. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is describing the ruin that humanity has entered because of its sin. And every one of us is a sinner, and God can't let that go. Paul paints a picture here that humanity cannot save itself. It needs to be rescued. So I want to put on the screen just several verses from Romans 3 to set the context of how this rescue gets started. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In the initial part of this message, I want to focus and help us see how it is that justification initiates restoration. Now, it uses the word righteous, and a way to think about righteous, it means that we're right with God. We don't get right with God by following the law that God gave the Israelites. No, we become righteous by faith in Christ. And then Paul introduces this great doctrine or teaching of justification. Justification describes what happens when a person trusts in Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior. And what happens is God looks at us and says, you are innocent. You are not guilty. In justification, God says, I no longer have any issues with you. He cancels our guilt. Justification has the language of the courtroom about it. It's a legal declaration of our innocence, and it's valid because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. So the only way sinners can be right with God is being justified by faith. Well, that sets up our text in Romans 5. I want to start by just reading the first two verses, and this is going to describe some of the benefits we have from our justification. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul makes a transition here. He reminds us that we've been justified by faith. And now he's about to tell us of some of the benefits and the blessings that come to us because of this justification. He's going to tell us of three. The first is that we have peace with God. See, when we turned our backs on God, we basically made ourselves enemies. And Paul is saying here, now you have peace. Where there was hostility, now you have peace. And I think Paul has in mind the old Hebrew word, shalom, for peace. It's not just the ceasing of hostility. Rather, it's now that we enter into a relationship with our God. There's peace in our relationship with Him. We now can move once again towards God rather than continue to move away from Him. We have a restored relationship. The second benefit that Paul identifies is that we've gained access into this grace. The word access here is a very interesting word. It's based on the same verb that's used to describe a person in the temple who approaches the altar with a sacrifice. It has the idea of a place. And we enter that place by grace. Now, grace has a little bit different emphasis here than we usually think of it. We rightly think of grace as God's undeserved favor for sinners. But here Paul's talking about grace as a place. It's like it's a room or a country. We're going to talk about it throughout this series as a realm. The grace of Jesus has brought us from an old realm into a new realm. This place is characterized, this new realm, by a relationship of peace with God. It's characterized by grace and righteousness. In the old realm, we're enemies of God. The hostility ceases in the new realm. The slavery of sin is broken. Sin is a part of the old realm. Our bondage to sin is broken in the new realm. Now, you might note in just these two verses, Paul uses three different tenses to refer to our salvation. There's the past. He starts off, you were justified by faith. The moment you accept Christ, you're justified. And then he talks about the ongoing present reality that we have. We have peace and grace. But there's a future sense of our salvation as well. And that brings us to the third benefit that Paul tells us about at the end of verse 2. We have the hope of sharing in God's glory. The specific hope that we have is that we are going to share in God's glory. And Paul is clearly picking up here on Romans 3:23. He said we fall short of the glory, God, and one day we will have all of that glory restored to us. One day we'll be beautiful again in the way we were originally created. Now it's important to note, in Paul's language, we sometimes think of hope as kind of wishful thinking. I mean, I hope I'm going to get that new job, or maybe I hope that that girl will notice me and maybe she'll even come to like me. That's the kind of hope that's wishful thinking. That's not the kind of hope Paul's talking about here. He's talking about hope in terms of a confident expectation, a confidence that something is actually going to happen. And we have this confidence because it's based on the promises of God. And Paul says we should rejoice about this. You see, in our salvation, there is a past and present, but there is also a future reality. Theologians often refer to this as the now and not yet of our salvation. Paul says celebrate that, rejoice in that, get excited about that. Perhaps even more excited than I would have been if the 49ers had won the Super Bowl last week. Now, in these two short verses, Paul has set into motion the great themes that he's going to be developing now in these next four chapters. And let's look now at the next verses, just verses 1 through 11 we're looking at this morning. And I want to use the theme in the rest of these verses is that there are threats and assurances to our hope. He's mentioned hope, and now he's going to expand upon that, and I'll start reading at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I said earlier that good theology is practical. And we see Paul being a realist here. I mean, in these first two verses, he's talking about peace and grace and hope, and that sounds so rosy, but does that describe the entire reality of your life? Does it describe the entirety of Paul's life? No. There's suffering in our lives as well. It seems like almost a discordant note that Paul brings in here, an abrupt introduction, but it acknowledges the reality of our lives. And he has a purpose in doing it, because Paul recognizes that suffering can threaten hope. The darkness that sometimes we experience in our suffering in our lives can bring us to the point where sometimes we might even be tempted to give up hope. In our darkest hours, we can sometimes wonder, God, where are you in all of this? Suffering is a real threat to hope. It can shake our sense of confidence. Suffering is a reality, but Paul says as well, there's good news about it. God can use it for good in our lives. God redeems our pain. Paul says that suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance can also be translated here as patience. So perseverance here doesn't have so much the sense of pressing on. It has the idea of just waiting. Waiting for God to act on our behalf without being dismayed, without losing our sense of confidence in God, trusting him. And Paul says perseverance leads to character. This is a character that's tried and tested, and it's implied that it's the very character of Christ. Now, suffering doesn't necessarily lead to growth in character. It depends on how we respond. And Paul is saying here, the way we need to respond to suffering is with patience. Waiting for God, confidence that he will still bring good, even out of the evil of our days. Paul then says that our character grows in this manner. It increases our certainty of hope. Now, how is that? Here we've gone from suffering, all of a sudden we've come back to hope. We've gone from threat to a hope. There's a lot of things we could say about that, but I guess I just summarize it. What's happening as we develop the character of Christ is we're developing a deeper trust in God. And as that trust deepens, it reinforces that sense of hope that we have in God. Paul has introduced a theme here that he's going to pick up in actually Romans 6 and 7, the next two messages. He's going to identify two great threats that we can have to our sense of hope. The first threat is the ongoing entanglement that we have with sin. And he's going to address that in chapter 6. And the second threat is the problem that we have with the law. And he will address that in chapter 7. So he sounded the theme, but let's move on now to the next theme he brings us. And that's in verse 5. I think it's the grandest reason for our assurance, and that is our hope is assured because of God's love. God loves us. And this isn't simply an intellectual understanding that God loves me, but it's something we experience deeply. Paul says, how does that happen? Well, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to pour out God's love into our hearts. That verb, pour out, it reflects an extravagance, an abundance. So what truly gives us hope is the assurance of God's love. that sinks deep into our hearts, that hangs on to the belief in that love even when troubles surround us. Verses 6 to 8, then he expands upon God's love. He gives an argument that demonstrates the abundant nature of God's love. He says, God demonstrates a love that goes far beyond human love. It's summarized in verse 8. While we were sinners, while in effect we were still rebelling against God, God sent his Son to die for us. And he draws the contrast. You know, humans, there may be exceptional circumstances in which a human will die for a good person, but God's love goes far beyond that. When we were spurning God at that very time, he sent Christ to die for us. So in verse 5, we have this subjective experience of God's love by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, we have the objective demonstration of God's love by Jesus Christ on the cross for us. So how do we know that God loves us? Rationally, we know it because of Jesus Christ on the cross. Subjectively, we know it through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so Paul sounds another theme that he will be developing in the next four chapters, and that is God's love. It's mentioned twice here. The word love won't actually come up again until chapter 8 that concludes this great passage. But I would suggest that God's love undergirds all of what Paul will be talking about in these four chapters. God is going to restore the ruin that has come to humanity. He wants to restore us to our relationship of love with him. And that brings us to the concluding paragraph of our passage. In verse 9, Paul brings up our justification again, just like he did in verse 1. The same theme he led off with. Remember, this whole passage, these first 11 verses, are about the benefits of our justification. And then twice in verses 9 and 10, he uses the phrase, how much more? Paul makes an argument that has this form. He said, if God did the really hard thing, we should be sure that he's going to do the relatively easy thing. The very hard thing that God did was he justified unworthy sinners, declaring them innocent. The relatively easy thing that he will do is he will save us from final judgment. See, there will be a final judgment on the day that Christ returns to earth. And we can be assured that God will save us on that final day. I mean, if he did the really hard thing, won't he be sure to do this relatively easy thing? The final act of our salvation is when he rescues us from that judgment on that final day. Now, did you notice? I really want to focus on these last couple verses. Three times in the last two verses, he mentions a new word, reconcile. Our final sense of assurance can come because we have been reconciled to God. That is why we can be assured that we'll have salvation at the very end. Now, to reconcile means to bring together two parties that previously were enemies or hostile to one another. Or in short, reconciliation is just the restoring of a relationship. Now, I believe Paul is bringing in reconciliation here at the end to bring across a shift in emphasis. As I said, justification is the language of the courtroom. The language of reconciliation is a language of personal relationship. It comes after he's talked about God's love. It's not just a matter of being said to be innocent. That would be too little, really, for God to do. God wants to do much more in Christ's death. He wants to restore. He wants to reconcile us to himself once again. We were ruined at one time, but the rescue that God does is to restore us to that relationship of love with him. See, Paul has traced an arc of the journey of humanity. We started with this grand glory And then in Adam and Eve, we threw it away and ruined ourselves. And now the start of our restoration is God reconciles us to himself again. He pours out his love on us, and he wants us to respond in return to love him. It's interesting. In other religions, they hardly ever talk about the concept of reconciliation. It's because they don't really talk or envision that God, the deities, could actually have a personal relationship with humans. Instead, they talk about such things as appeasing the gods, trying to act or do the things that will get the gods to do what we want them to do, and try to get God not to do the things we fear. But it's so different in our relationship in Christ. It's to be reconciled so we can have that restoration of our relationship. And Paul wraps up this passage in verse 11. And I want to put on the screen for you a different translation of verse 11. It's from the New Living Translation, which I love. And I want to give it to you because it brings across a different nuance, a different sense of the impact that our reconciliation has. So it reads this way. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. We're friends of God. And I think this translation is picking up the context because Paul has been talking throughout that we're enemies of God. And in that context, he says reconciliation makes us friends of God. In the old realm, we were enemies. In the new realm, we're friends. And then he ends with an encouragement again to celebrate. It says rejoice. This can also be translated as boast. This is rejoicing with a note of triumph. And we're not boasting ourselves. We're boasting in this new relationship that we have. Because in reconciling us to himself, God has brought us into his family. We're part of a new family. The new family of the creator of the universe. Paul undoubtedly wants to encourage those who might be downhearted or faltering. He wants to encourage us that we have, through our justification, a new relationship with God. It's a relationship that's characterized by peace with God. It's a relationship that overcomes all of our present adversity. It's a relationship that provides for our absolute security in our days to come. Now, how should we respond to this great truth that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? I want to couch our response in terms that Paul uses in another letter. It's from 2 Corinthians 5. We'll have it on the screen, and I'll read it for you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see that again? The old and the new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What's our response to this great truth in Romans 5? We have a message, a ministry of reconciliation. What a concept. We've gone from being ruined to reconciled, and in response, we should embrace this ministry of reconciliation that we have been given. When I think of that, a ministry, sometimes people talk about, what ministry should I have? We have a ministry of reconciliation. There's so many facets I can think of. I just had to limit myself to several. One facet is we need to understand and learn what this message is about. One facet is we need to invest in learning more about God. But so often, with the pressures of life, we end up making little to no ongoing investment in learning more about him. See, God wants an authentic relationship with us. He wants a love relationship that's intimate, but to have an authentic intimacy, we have to know the one that we're actually in love with. And there's a trap we can fall into. We think we're getting to know the living God, but that God that we have might be distorted. We've kind of imposed upon him our own wishful thinking. That can happen in personal relationships too, especially in romance. We think we're falling in love with that person. We have maybe sometimes a distorted view of who they really are. But a deep, authentic intimacy and love means that we get to know that person the way they really are and then love them. We need to have an authentic intimacy with this God and where we know him the way he really is. And that means we have to learn more about him. And how do we do that? He's revealed himself in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. A month ago, Danny gave a message, and he challenged the congregation to do three things during this next year. The first thing was to read and reflect more on Scripture. We're to do that not in a sense of kind of, you know, checking the to-do list. I have my sticky notes all the time. It's not in that sense. Read Scripture with the idea of learning more about your friend, getting to know him better. I'd suggest during the series, one thing you could do is just read Romans 5 through 8. Read it multiple times, but don't just read. The second word is important, reflect. Spend time. Maybe when you read it, maybe there'll be a verse or even a phrase that captures your attention. Spend some time reflecting on that. Ponder it, meditate on what you might learn more about God in that through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us be investing in learning more about God. There's a second facet of our ministry of reconciliation. It involves our relationship with others. When it comes to those who do not know Christ, we are the ones that need to deliver that message of reconciliation. They're never going to figure it out for themselves. Somebody has to tell them. A key part of our ministry of reconciliation is to give this message to others. But there's a second facet of our ministry of reconciliation and relationship with others, and that is to be practicing reconciliation. Is there maybe somebody that you used to be friends with, and now there's a distance? Maybe there's unresolved anger. If God brings such a person to mind, pray about, seek. Is there some kind of move that you could make that might eventually lead to reconciliation? We've learned about reconciliation from God. Now we need to be practicing it ourselves. But I think we need to practice it much more. All too often, we kind of reserve reconciliation for rather huge challenges that have come in our life, for extraordinary situations. Let me take marriage as an example. I think it's a good one because it's the context in which we most often actually speak about reconciliation. But when does the topic come up? Usually when the relationship is so broken that people who once loved one another regard one another as enemies. It looks as if they're headed towards divorce, and then the question comes up, well, is there still a chance for reconciliation? Now, that's a good question to ask. I've asked it of many couples. But what I'd like to challenge us is to practice reconciliation long before coming to that point. You see, when you come to the point of being enemies, it's as if we piled up a mountain of hurt and pain, resentments and unmet expectations, and we've erected this mountain in which we distrust one another, and then we say, well, maybe I can make a heroic effort at reconciliation. How much better to just be practicing reconciliation on an everyday basis so the mountain never gets built? Last December, Debbie and I spent 2 weeks at a special place in Washington, D.C. Put it on the screen for you. It's the Cedars. It's really hard to briefly describe what goes on at the Cedars. It's a place to influence people with Jesus, especially political leaders. There's meetings that happen throughout the day, and there's also overnight guests. And Debbie and I were the guest host. And they told us that we should act like this was our own home, although I want to assure you our home looks nothing like that. But what I really want to talk to you about is in the next picture. And they call these the kids, but we think of them as interns. Now, these are people, young people that are from around the world. Now, they are the people who take care of the grounds, and they do the housekeeping. They prepare most of the food. Debbie and I take care of breakfast. But that's not the main reason they're there. The primary reason they are there at the Cedars is to learn how to live in community around the person of Jesus. That's their primary reason. Now, the girls, they live in a house just right across the street, and the boys live in another house a little bit down the road. And I was told every evening they gather in the house and they practice reconciliation. If there's some hurt that they felt from another person, they saw somebody hadn't treated them right during the day, they bring those things up and then they try to work through it. They try to reconcile before they go to bed. How much better to practice an everyday reconciliation in that way rather than letting the mountain of hurt and distrust be built up. Let's not give up because of the grace of God on the heroic reconciliation, but how much more difficult when we're never practicing reconciliation on a daily basis to accomplish it when that mountain of hurt has gotten so high. There's a final aspect then of our ministry of reconciliation, and that's to look inward, to identify steps you need to take in order to continue your reconciliation process. See, God has done his part, but we have an ongoing part that we need to do. I want to suggest that we should find those things in our relationship with God that's keeping us from deepening our relationship with him. I began by talking about humanity being ruined by sin. I would say that we're not only ruined, we're broken. I came across a good definition of broken. It's a book I'm reading about a pastor who had a long struggle with sexual addiction. He gave this definition to being broken, that we're attached to people and things rather than to God. Isn't that something that each one of us struggles with? That we're attached sometimes, we have a higher priority on our desires and things or other people than we do to God. I know sometimes when people hear the phrase that we're all broken people, you kind of, maybe don't say it, but they kind of push it away, and that's not really true. You know, really broken people are the addict or the people who continue in serious sin. But if we take this definition, that we're putting more priority on things and people than God, we're all broken people at some level. I think it identifies the most serious kind of brokenness. I'm looking for, I don't see it. We're going to have on the stage throughout this message, we're going to have some pottery. And part of the pottery is broken into pieces. It's been shattered. It's rubble. It no longer has any glory or beauty. But God is in the process of mending us. Reconciliation involves a process where God is mending us. And I want to ask us, as a part of our ministry of reconciliation, be looking for those next steps you might take to deepen your relationship, to be mended in your relationship with God. I came across a great quote in the devotional book, Jesus Calling. It's from this week. He said, the only thing you can grasp without damaging your soul is Jesus' hand. If you try to hang on to anything other than Jesus, you're going to be damaging your soul. So look for those things that you need to loosen, to let go of, that you might more tightly grasp on to the hand of Jesus. Remember, we've gone from being ruined to restored. So let us embrace our own ministry of reconciliation. Have us be going through the continual process of being restored. There's a lot that goes on in that process of restoring our relationship with God, but we can be assured of this. We are reconciled, and we are friends of God, and one day we will fully share in the glory of God. Nothing deserves our focus more than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why we waited till today to come to this table. This table is a reminder of God's love for us, demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross. This table is a reminder of the love of God which He pours into our heart through the work of the Spirit. This table reminds us that we have been reconciled to God. And in the words of Paul of Colossians, let's work hard at our ministry of reconciliation, depending on the power of God at work in us. So let us come to this table now. I'd ask the servers to come forward.